Welcome, everyone. You're listening to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is number 133. This is Taylor Drake here with Chris Hubbard. Chris, how's it going?
Can't complain too much other than the 117 degree weather, but life's good.
Last week, we invited Quinn to be with us, and after we recorded with Quinn, he told us somewhat of a slightly funny story of him playing the episode for his family on Sunday morning, and his young son, I believe it was like, "Wait a minute, that's you, Dad." And we got a chuckle out of that one, didn't we?
We did, although I think it was his 9-year-old daughter. So I want to give credit where credit's due. But yes, she walked in and, "Wait a minute, that's your voice, Dad. You're on the podcast?"
I don't even know Quinn's 9-year-old daughter's name, but whatever your name is, good job, man. You're listening to the podcast. We're happy to have you. But this week, we have Paul Cushing with us. Paul, you've been a longtime listener to the podcast and commenter. We're happy to have you this week. Why don't you introduce yourself?
Thanks for having me. Yeah, I think I started listening when the first episode came out, I believe. I'm of Pioneer stock, 3/4 and 1/4 recent American immigrants, I guess you could say. I'm actually 7th generation in Utah, so my 4th great grandfather is buried on Main Street because he was adopted by Heber C. Kimball. So we were almost famous, but then he died like 5 years later, and then we faded into obscurity into the countryside. So we've been here forever, basically. But I grew up my younger years in Alaska, then we came back to Utah. Typical Mormon upbringing in Utah. Although I guess because I grew up in Alaska too, I always kind of had that. I never felt like I was quite like fitting into Utah Mormon culture. I always kind of like had seen the other side where you go from like minority to majority. So I kind of had both perspectives, I guess, which kind of kept me open-minded. But fairly typical upbringing, went to Orem High, you know, served a mission. And it was my mission, actually, that made me realize something was wrong. Because the mission was being run basically as a way to train you to be salespeople, to go get, you know, sales, which were basically baptisms. And all we learned was marketing techniques. And I was like, okay, I thought we were the Church of God. I thought we were doing God's work here. I read the Book of Mormon when I was 11 for the first time and prayed about it. Because I actually had a good teacher that challenged us that we should, because we shouldn't just believe what men said. We should actually find out for ourselves. So I did. You know, so there are good people in the church. I'm not going to deny that. And I think that is the key thing that I've learned for myself. And I think we'll talk about this in, you know, section one and some of the others today. Like, that is really, I think, the key message of the gospel, that if you're not going to find out for yourself, if you're not going to become self-sufficient, you're going to fall. Like, you cannot rely on anybody else. Don't rely on me. Don't rely on anybody. Rely on your personal relationship with God, or you're not going to be saved. I mean, that really, I think, is one of the key messages of the gospel. And I think it's one of the greatest condemnations of modern Mormonism, that everybody just relies on what the guy at the top says. That's it. Follow the prophet. He knows the way, blah, blah, blah. You know, the song's playing in your head right now. Like, no, like, it never says that anywhere in scripture. It condemns that type of thinking. And I was just shocked to see that on my mission, where just like blind obedience to the white handbook of instructions, the, you know, white Bible you carry in your front pocket. No, that is nowhere in the scriptures at all. And when I tried to bring that up with my mission president and tell him, I even wrote an essay to my mission president at the end of my mission, telling him how disgusted I was with how we did things and used the scriptures to show what we were supposed to be doing. They didn't even give me a response. They didn't even mention it in my final interview. Just sent me home like, great, you did a great job. Like, yes, we're rid of you. Never acknowledged it. Nobody ever brought it up. They just don't even want to discuss the issue. And that kind of led me on my journey of several years where I was honestly kind of agnostic, because I had been so disillusioned with religion. And I think my story is pretty similar to a lot of people. I mean, I've talked to a lot of people that have, you know, similar experience. They were raised in the church. They read a bunch of stuff online, realize they've been lied to, and they throw the baby out with the bathwater. I did that too for a long time. But I think if you actually study the scriptures, you realize the scriptures can be true and are true, but that doesn't mean that the church is true. And I think that's the false dichotomy the church presents, which even anti-Mormons and like ex-Mormons or whatever, they get into that same mentality. They're letting the church dictate what they believe to them still, but they don't realize it. The church says, if the book is true, we're true. And if the book isn't true, we're not true. They find evidence the church isn't true, so therefore they think the book also isn't true. No, the book is true. The church is a fallen church. It serves a purpose of spreading the knowledge of the book, but it does not have the fullness of the truth. It has the knowledge of the fullness of the truth. And again, it comes back, it's incumbent on every person to find that out for themselves, because that's the only way you're going to get saved. Nobody else is going to do it for you. You have to do it for yourself by finding God. And he's given us the iron rod to lead us to him.
You know, that's a really good introduction to your journey. Appreciate that. Where did you serve your mission, Paul?
Ukraine.
Thanks for that introduction. We're going to dive right in to section 66. So just to give you a little historical background on this revelation, William McClellan joined the church in August of 1831. So this was shortly after the Morley Farm Conference experience. And he was quickly ordained an elder and then ordained a high priest. He was called on a couple of short missions and had an experience, actually, when he was traveling to Kirtland, where he stepped off of a large log and strained his ankle. I think he means sprained in today's parlance. And it was so bad that he additioned Joseph to heal him. And Joseph laid his hands on the ankle. Interesting, it wasn't on his head. It was on the ankle. And his ankle was healed. And it was a few days later that McClellan decided to test Joseph. And he went before the Lord in secret and asked him to reveal the answers to five questions through the prophet. And so without letting Joseph know what these five questions were, McClellan asked Joseph to provide to him God's will. And this revelation, number 66 in our Doctrine and Covenants, is the answer that the Lord gave to William through Joseph. McClellan later stated that his questions were answered to his full and entire satisfaction, which was a testimony to him of Joseph's prophetic calling.
He said that in 1848, 10 years after he had been excommunicated from the church. And yet he's still saying, yep, Joseph nailed that one. He did a lot of other things wrong, but Joseph nailed this one.
I don't know. It was 10 years after. That's interesting.
Well, and when you realize that McClellan was excommunicated and reinstated, he was kind of back and forth a number of different times, but he never denied his testimony of the Book of Mormon, even though he had been excommunicated. And again, by the time he's writing this, he is not affiliated with the Brighamite Church at that point in time.
Yeah, because after Joseph's death, he first sided with Sidney Rigdon, and he was appointed one of the 12 apostles in the church that Sidney Rigdon organized in 1845, and then that petered off. And so then in 1847, he helped create another church called the Church of Christ, and he was looking for David Whitmer to lead that church. So this is not a guy that's a Brighamite. This is not a guy that was trying to stay with what Joseph had been running, and yet he's still not denying what happened here in 1831.
Right. So let's get into the revelation. Behold, thus saith the Lord unto my servant William McClellan. Blessed are you, inasmuch as you have turned away from your iniquities and have received my truths, saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Savior of the world, even of as many as believe on my name. Verily I say unto you, blessed are you for receiving mine everlasting covenant, even the fullness of my gospel sent forth unto the children of men, that they might have life and be partakers of the glories which are to be revealed in the last days, as it was written by the prophets and apostles in days of old. So let's camp on that for just a minute, because I think verse 2 is extremely important here, because it's a testimony that the Lord says that the fullness of his gospel had been received by William McClellan, which is a testimony that the fullness was on the earth as of this date, October 29th, 1831. And we've already reviewed how the fullness of the priesthood was restored at the Morley Farm 4 months before this. And so the Lord is then reiterating, yes, you've received the fullness of my gospel.
I think it goes even a little further. He also says, you've received the everlasting covenant. He didn't get married.
There's no section 132. There's right. Not even a temple.
He's actually a widower right now. His wife has passed away. When the Lord talks about the new and everlasting covenant, he is not talking about polygamy. He's talking about baptism. And William had just received baptism.
And received the Melchizedek priesthood. So he had the fullness of the priesthood and the fullness of the gospel, both of which are confirmed by the Lord via this revelation. I think it's hard to overemphasize this fact, because the modern church claims that the fullness is related to what was brought forth in Nauvoo. And yet this is a full decade before any of that happened in Nauvoo.
I just want to go back to verse 1 really quickly here. The Lord identifies himself as the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, even of as many as believe on my name. Wait, Jesus, aren't there a whole bunch of other requirements that people have to be saved? Aren't there all these ordinances we have to go through in the temple in order to be saved? Because the Jesus at this time seems to think that all you have to do is believe on the name of Christ and he's going to save you.
Yeah.
And then the other thing that jumps out at me is in verse 2 again. He talks about the fullness of the gospel, and it's been sent forth unto the children of men that they might have life and be made partakers of the glories which are to be revealed in the last days. When was the last time you ever heard someone talk about the glories were waiting to be revealed in the last days? And that's why we're preaching the gospel to the world.
So are those glories associated with after Christ comes or before Christ comes?
So they're glories that are going to be revealed in the last days, as it was written by the prophets and apostles in days of old. So I think you need to go back to all of those prophecies, which cover both the miraculous events before. So you've got the restoration of Zion. You've got people going forth and preaching the gospel and power. And then you have all the signs to the wicked to help wake them up and let them see. And then you finally have the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And then you have Christ coming and all of the glories that happen with his arrival. So I think it's both before and after. But the Lord is like, this is why we're doing it. It's not an all is well message. It is a get prepared message.
Yeah, it's interesting that the modern church doesn't ever talk about things like this.
Because everything's already well, right? They've got everything. There's nothing to wait for. They have it all.
And you can see why the Book of Mormon talks about the pride of the leaders and the people. All right, let's continue on here. Verily I say to you, my servant William, that you are clean, but not all. Repent, therefore, of those things which are not pleasing in my sight, saith the Lord, for the Lord will show them unto you. William is probably looking at himself going, yeah, God knows me, and he's going to show me the other things that I need to do. That's probably one of the ways that he knows that God is answering his prayer.
And I think we can personalize this for ourselves. If you go to the Lord and say, what am I doing that's offensive to you? The Lord's going to show you. You don't have to go to someone else and ask them to give you a checklist of here's all the things you need to do and here's all the things you can't do. But you just go to the Lord and say, you know, all right, show me. If I'm doing things that are offensive to you, show them to me. And the Lord's saying, I'll show them unto you. You just got to ask. I'll show them.
Yeah.
I also found the phrase, you are clean, but not all, an interesting one.
You're clean-ish, but not totally clean.
Laman and Lemuel pop to mind. God's always going to work with people. I mean, he's not asking for like immediate perfection.
Mm-hmm.
He appeared to, you know, Saul. He appeared to, you know, Alma the Younger when they were literally trying to destroy the actual true church of the day. And he intervened in their lives because he realized he could work with them. And I think, again, yeah, it applies to us all. I mean, we all, like, you know, fall short of the glory of God. But if we come to him and show that we want to improve, he'll make those weaknesses strong to us.
No, I like that point, Paul. Thanks for bringing that up. It shows that if we're willing, if you go to the Lord and say, I want to repent, show me what I need to repent of. I'm repenting of what I know of. You can see how he would say, you're clean in the sense that you're coming to me. And I will make you even better.
Yes, yes. It just reminds me of Moses 6, where it says, by the Spirit you're justified, but by the blood you're sanctified.
And the thing I notice here is people who left the church tend to get a really bad reputation. And so William McClellan is one of those where he becomes a poster child. Oh, he was so weak in the faith. Poor William. And yet he's no different than the rest of us. We all have our foibles and our failings. And the Lord's willing to work with us, just like he was willing to work with William. He'll chastise William and then immediately bring him back in. And he makes him one of his original 12 apostles in 1835. The Lord works with what he's got to work with. He's not looking for perfect people because there weren't any. That's why he had to come down in the flesh himself, because there was no human that could do everything that we were supposed to do.
But if you look at how Brigham and successive generations have looked at these men, it's not with much charity. It's throwing them under the bus, calling them enemies. Just think of William Law, you know, worse than dead, according to Heber C. Kimball. And yet, an amazing man when you actually dig in. Lyman White, excommunicated because he didn't follow Brigham. Again, another amazing man that has disappeared from our historical consciousness for anybody other than, you know, the historians who are digging. Those guys hardly ever show up except as poster children for the weak and the unfaithful, which I think is tragic.
So then going on in verse 4, he says, now verily I, the Lord, will show unto you what I will concerning you, or what is my will concerning you. Behold, verily I say unto you, that it is my will that you should proclaim my gospel from land to land and from city to city, yea, in those regions round about where it has not been proclaimed. Tarry not many days in this place, go not up to the land of Zion as yet, but inasmuch as you can, send. Otherwise, think not of thy property. The call had been just sent out. Give us money. We'll send it down to Zion so we can start purchasing lands. And the Lord's telling him, hey, if you've got stuff to send, send it. Otherwise, I don't want you thinking about property. Go unto the eastern lands, bear testimony in every place unto every people in their synagogues, reasoning with the people. Now, I don't think the Lord literally means only go talk to Jewish people that have synagogues, but go and preach to these people in their places of worship and reason with them. And that always takes me back to Acts 17 with the Bereans. They go and they preach to the Jews and say, look, Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the Messiah. Use your scriptures to go figure it out. And the Bereans study and look at their Old Testament and they realize, you're right, this does all match up. It's not an emotional appeal. It is reasoning with the people that he's asking them to go off and use.
And contrast that with the church today. Do we reason based on scripture?
So I mean, granted, Preach My Gospel is a lot better than what they used to have with the stupid flip cards. I mean, it's a little more general and a little more open. So, hey, it's a step in the right direction. But it still has a set order and it still has set lessons when maybe that's not the lesson the person needs to hear. Maybe they need to hear something else. I mean, you could actually, I don't know, pray for the Spirit before you teach something. Maybe. I don't know if that's in the scriptures anywhere.
I mean, I contrast that with my experience. And when I went on my mission, we had memorized lessons. That helps when you're learning Japanese to actually memorize something.
Well, yes, yes. I mean, it's true. I would use Preach My Gospel to study like vocabulary.
Wait a minute. I thought we had the gift of tongues. I don't remember the apostles in Jesus' days having to study languages. They just spoke.
But here we have, I think, some answers to questions that William probably had. Don't go up to Zion. Maybe he was asking the Lord, should I go to Zion? What should I do with my property? And the Lord's answering his question. Don't go to Zion and don't think of your property, but go on a mission here with Samuel Smith. And he goes on, lay your hands upon the sick and they shall recover. Return not till I, the Lord, shall send you. You look at this time when we had the fullness, there were miracles associated with the elders and the high priest going out and preaching the gospel, signs that followed them that believe. And I think COVID has exposed the fact that our leaders don't have that same power that the Lord gave to his apostles, power over all manner of disease. But I think it's important to recognize that during this time when we had the fullness, those miracles actually occurred.
Honestly, to me, it also shows that God has a great sense of humor, because the prophet of the church is literally a medical doctor and he can't do anything. Greatest irony of all. Like, his medical training does nothing. His supposed spiritual like power does nothing. He is completely unable to do anything to stop it.
Just follow the civic authorities.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
No, you're right. It's very ironic. The Lord then goes on and said, be patient in affliction, ask and ye shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek not to be cumbered. Cumbered. You're smiling because you poked on this one, didn't you, MD? I know you well enough.
Yeah, I looked that word up too because I thought it was odd wording.
So when you're encumbered, you got weight and responsibilities and all that sort of stuff. He had just been widowed. His wife and child had both died. And I think this is the Lord telling him, don't run off and get married. Don't go seek a wife, which is exactly what he did. In 1832, he married someone. Because verse 10, seek not to be cumbered, forsake all unrighteousness. Commit not adultery, a temptation with which thou hast been troubled. So, yeah, you've got someone who's just recently been widowed. That all seems to be consistent.
That's an interesting spin on verse 10. I put sin question mark or debt question mark, because, again, you've got the encumbrance of either sin or debt that the Lord typically refers to. But I can totally see how if he's just been widowed and he seems to be tempted with adultery, the Lord is saying, all right, just don't get married for right now.
He's like, I've got missions for you. So don't seek to encumber yourself with taking care of someone else. I want you out preaching my gospel right now.
Well, I think, too, it goes with what Jesus said about his yoke being light. I mean, I think sometimes we tend to, and it also says run faster than we have strength. I mean, he's new, he's inexperienced. The Lord wants him to go on a mission. So he's like, okay, guys, like, slow down. Like, this is what I want you to do. Don't go off and do a bunch of other stuff, too.
Maybe he was asking the Lord then, should he get married? That could have been one of the questions here. One of the five.
Possible. Again,
speculating, but it would make sense here. So verse 11, keep these sayings, for they are true and faithful, and thou shalt magnify thine office, and push many people to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. Continue in these things even unto the end, and you shall have a crown of eternal life at the right hand of my Father, who is full of grace and truth. Verily, thus saith the Lord your God, your Redeemer, even Jesus Christ. Amen. So in these few verses, his questions are answered, and we're just speculating as to what those questions were, but he was fully satisfied with the response he got through Joseph.
And just one other thing, verse 12 here, continue in these things, even unto the end, and you'll receive a crown of eternal life. He doesn't say continue in these things and more to come. He just says continue in these things and you'll get eternal life.
Okay, well, that's it for section 66. There's a little break between 66 and 67. Do one of you guys want to tell us what that is?
On November 1st, they kick off a special conference to talk about publishing the revelations that Joseph had received up to that point. You think about this. The church has been going for a year and a half now, and there is no published book of Revelations. So people, when they were able to visit Joseph, would ask to see the actual transcripts of the revelations, and they'd read through them, and they may get permission to make a copy so that they could have their own. But you couldn't go to LDS.org and download it. You couldn't go to Deseret Book and purchase it. And so this committee was, hey, we need to publish these things so that everyone has access to them. On the first day of the conference, Joseph receives a revelation, and that is our section one of the Doctrine and Covenants. So the Lord intended that to be the preface to the entire Book of Commandments. And we've covered that in a previous episode, so I don't think we need to go through a verse-by-verse blow of it. But I think one of the key things is it talks about the things that have to happen before the second coming of Christ, and then talks about how these servants who have been given authority to publish the commandments unto the world are the ones who are going to go forth, and they are the ones that, whether by the Lord's voice or by the voice of those servants, it's the same. The Lord's going to fulfill his work through those people that are at this conference and publishing this Book of Commandments.
It goes along with what we were talking about, specifically 19 says, the weak things of the world shall come forth and break down the mighty and strong ones, that man should not counsel his fellow man, neither trust in the arm of the flesh. I think that's a key thing, too. I mean, God's saying, like, I'm giving you all these scriptures so that you guys can be self-reliant and don't have to just follow the prophet. You need to become prophets yourself, because in the next verse he says that every man might speak in the name of God the Lord, even the Savior of the world, which goes back to prophecies in the Old Testament when the sons and daughters of Zion will prophesy in the last days. That is really the key. Like, we're all supposed to eventually get to that point where if God needs to use us to do something, including prophesy, raise the dead, whatever, we can do that because we have enough faith, that faith might increase in the earth, it says in 21. And I really think this is a key section that, like, if people just believed section one, believed what every verse said, faith would increase in the earth, and you'd know what you were waiting for and what you need to do when that time comes. But again, most people treat the scriptures lightly. They don't even read them, let alone study them or search them or ponder them. They just glaze over them and let them collect dust.
I look at verse 37, kind of riffs off what you just said, Paul. Search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. This is an unconditional promise of the Lord that he is going to fulfill what he promises. And yet there are so many things that went unfulfilled in Joseph's day. But yet the Lord is saying, look, you've got to believe me and search these
things. I was going to say, to my knowledge, there's only one other place where God tells us to specifically search a specific book of scripture, and that's Isaiah. Search Isaiah, he says it twice, I believe, in the third Nephi, and search D&C, or a Book of Commandments, I guess, at the time, but whatever, you know, like, that's it. Like, I mean, we really should be, at least, if you're not going to read anything else, at least read those things, because, I mean, I noticed this when I was preparing for this episode. Sometimes I guess I forget because it all just kind of jumbles in your mind. You read them so much, you forget where something is. And then you realize it's because you keep seeing the same phrases everywhere. And Isaiah is one of those ones, especially in the DNC. You see Isaiah everywhere. I mean, it's everywhere in the Book of Mormon. It's everywhere in other prophecies. But in the DNC, there's just like, you know, even the footnotes don't catch most of them. I even noticed that, Chris, you missed a few in your reformatted scriptures in 133. There, I mean, you quoted some of the Isaiah. You had the footnotes, but there were more in there, too. Just, you know, like a word here or there. I was like, oh, it's Isaiah here, Isaiah this. Like everywhere, just spliced together in a soup to make some new revelation that's pulling from like 8 chapters of Isaiah. Really, there's only 2 conclusions. Joseph Smith was a genius and knew the scriptures better than anybody else ever, or he was a prophet of God. I mean, that's your 2 options, because I mean, like, the synthesis of just all those chapters of Isaiah so beautifully together, you either are like an amazing genius and know Isaiah better than Isaiah does, or maybe the guy who gave it to Isaiah is giving it to Joseph, too.
That's a great point. I appreciate you bringing that up. So our review of Section 1, you can go back and listen to that episode. We're not going to spend any more time on that one. But there was another revelation that took place on that exact same day, and it's Section 68. So we're going to go to 68, and then we're going to backtrack and close out this episode with 67, since it was given on November 2nd. The history of the church says this about Section 68. As the following elders, Orson Hyde, Luke Johnson, Lyman Johnson, and William McClellan, were desirous to know the mind of the Lord concerning themselves, I inquired and received the following. So this is only like 4 days after McClellan had received his own revelation via Joseph, but he's part of this group of 4 elders who inquired of the Lord. And here's what we get from the Lord. Verse 1, my servant Orson Hyde was called by his ordination to proclaim the everlasting gospel by the Spirit of the living God from people to people and from land to land in the congregations of the wicked in their synagogues, reasoning with and expounding all scriptures unto them. That's kind of a long verse 1. But the thing that strikes me is reasoning with and expounding all scriptures unto them. That's the way the gospel is to be preached. Again, we get that testimony.
I had an interesting, like, historical note I wanted to add to that first verse. Assumed it says he was called by his ordination. I assumed that was the high priesthood, so I looked it up to see. Apparently, he was only baptized on October 2nd, so literally, like, what's that, a month before this revelation. He was made an elder on October 10th, and then a high priest on October 26th. So, like, God really wanted Orson Hyde to do this. I was like, whoa, what the? Like, that's... no, like, 1-year waiting period. He just went straight to high priesthood 24 days later, and then a few days after that is already called on, like, some mission. Like, that is, like, crazy fast, which I thought was interesting.
So one thing I'll point out is it didn't say that Orson Hyde was called by his ordination until 1921.
Oh, really?
Before then, it said he was called by his ordinance to proclaim the gospel.
That actually makes more sense. Okay, yes. Interesting.
For some reason, we have totally redefined what ordinance means. And so then when we see the Lord using it in a way that doesn't conform with our modern beliefs of temple rites, well, we'll just change the scriptures because obviously God just misspoke.
Interesting.
You're right. I mean, we think of ordinances as baptism or, you know, the Holy Ghost, something like that. But as you pointed out before, it's God's laws.
And this is 1921. So this is James Talmage again.
Yeah, again.
Well, and as we know, he was instrumental in removing the lectures on faith from our doctrine. So verse 2.
He wrote a better lecture, right? I mean.
All right, well, let's keep going. Verse 2, and behold, and lo, this is an example unto all those who are ordained unto this priesthood, whose mission is appointed unto them to go forth, and this is the ensample unto them, that they shall speak as they are moved upon by the Holy Ghost. And whatsoever they shall speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be scripture, shall be the will of the Lord, shall be the mind of the Lord, shall be the word of the Lord, shall be the voice of the Lord, and the power of God unto salvation. So let's camp on this for a minute, because this particular verse has been used to say that whatever the brethren say over the pulpit as they're moved upon by the Holy Ghost, that is scripture.
But there was no quorum of the 12 at the time. It's talking about actual high priests, which it's, Brigham said he never was. So therefore, how are any of the 15 that descend from Brigham's priesthood? If he never was a high priest, none of them are. And this is talking about the high priesthood.
This is talking about all those who are ordained under this priesthood and is sent out to go preach. So it's not even a select handful of people with this priesthood. It's everyone who's ordained and goes out to preach the gospel. When they speak as moved by the Holy Spirit, what they speak is scripture. Because newsflash, if you're speaking by the Holy Ghost, you're speaking the words of Christ. You're speaking the words of angels. It is scripture. But
and not only that, but if you look at verse 4, it says it's the mind of the Lord, because what is the Holy Ghost?
Exactly. Bachelor Lectures on Faith number
5. It is the actual mind of the Lord. Like, again, it proves that the view of the Godhead, as the church teaches, is false. Their own scriptures contradict what they say. And it goes back to section 1, like I said. Remember, section 1 also says the point of these revelations, according to God himself in the preface, which is section 1, is that faith may increase and that everyone may speak in the name of the Lord.
Everyone? He doesn't mean everyone. He just means 15 people.
He says everyone, which is, again, a priesthood without beginning or end. It's neither fought by father nor mother. It's for everyone. So women get it, too.
Verse 5, behold, this is the promise of the Lord unto you, O ye my servants. Wherefore, be of good cheer, and do not fear, for I, the Lord, am with you, and will stand by you, and ye shall bear record of me, even Jesus Christ, that I am the Son of the living God, that I was, that I am, and that I am to come. Let's unpack that verse quickly here. Does this mean that these high priests have actually seen God? Jesus Christ, as they're told to bear record of Jesus.
So having never been even pretend ordained as a high priest, let alone a real ordination as a high priest, I'm going to speculate here. You know, if you look at the Morley Farm Conference, 23 were called, but only a handful actually saw a vision of deity that day. So I suspect that is something that when God truly calls you, then you've seen God. And so probably they hadn't seen God necessarily by that point, but they're supposed to bear whatever record they have of him, they bear record of it. And then when they actually step up and are ready to have that true testimony, then they're translated and they see God, and then they can bear that testimony.
I was going to say, I'd assume that the charge Oliver gave to the original 12 would apply here. Just speculating, but if the apostles had to continue to seek until they saw his face, wouldn't they as well?
Yes.
So I kind of assume that would apply.
And it's future tense here. It says, ye shall bear record. So
that's true. Well, which again, I think shows that their future is still secure in the third watch.
And the other thing I'll just note here is Orson Hyde, Luke Johnson, Lyman Johnson, and William McClellan are nobodies, in air quotes, in church leadership at this point. Today's church will use this to say, well, this is why the 15 men in Salt Lake can say stuff at General Conference and we have to listen to it, because the Lord's made this promise. But verse 5 says, I'm making this promise unto you, Orson Hyde, who wasn't even baptized a month ago. He's not making this promise to the leaders of the church.
No, and it's a broad promise, as Paul pointed out.
This is the word of the Lord unto you, my servant Orson Hyde, and also unto my servant Luke Johnson, and unto my servant Lyman Johnson, and unto my servant William E. McClellan, and unto all the faithful elders of my church. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, acting in the authority which I have given you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And he that believeth shall be blessed with signs following, even as it is written, thought it was interesting that they, like, it stopped there and didn't then list all the signs. I guess it's just like, you guys should know what these signs are by this point. I've given them to you in so many places. go look them up if you don't know what they are. Also, again, I mean, it shows the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel isn't, and then once you do all that, then there's weird, like, rituals that you have to do and sacrifice the blood of goats and bulls and do secret handshakes. No, it's just like, you literally, you believe, you get baptized, you get the Holy Ghost, then you have that opportunity to get that ordination of the high priesthood, and then you're sent out to repeat the thing and baptize more people who then get the Holy Ghost, who then get the priesthood, who then go out. And that's the replication over and over again. There's no other random stuff that's done. That's it. It's all just belief, baptism, you know, three-part baptism of water, fire, Holy Ghost. That's it. And it has signs associated with it. Where are the signs? I mean, we have the signs of the tokens in the temple, but those signs do nothing for anybody. Nothing for anybody. Again, I think that shows God has a sense of humor. They didn't find the real signs, so he gave them some fake ones.
When Jesus commands his apostles to go off and preach the gospel, he says, you're going to heal the sick, and if someone administers you poison, it's not going to have any effect on you, and snakes can bite you, and nothing's going to happen. Those are the signs he's referring to.
Well, and those signs actually save, unlike the ones in the temple that don't do anything to save anybody.
Yes, and then he's told in the next verse, and unto you it shall be given to know the signs of the times and the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. And of as many as the Father shall bear record, to you shall be given power to seal them up unto eternal life. This is talking about that sealing power that's going to happen at the end, where faithful high priests, because it does take the Melchizedek priesthood to seal up unto eternal life, and Joseph taught that. And when you realize that the gift of the Holy Ghost has to be imparted by someone that Melchizedek priesthood, which we've lost, this makes sense.
Well, and 76 also says that you have to have that priesthood yourself to be in the celestial kingdom.
The celestial category of people are high priests who are members of the Church of the Firstborn.
Yes. Yep.
So the other thing I just note here is where it's giving them the power to seal people up to eternal life. Whereas in section 132, it teaches us that there's only one person on the earth at a time on whom this power is conferred. And yet here the Lord's giving it to four men at the same time.
That's weird. Another contradiction. Guess God changed his mind. I guess maybe he gave it to too many people and was like, maybe that's a bad idea. Let's just centralize all the power in one guy.
Yeah, God's still experimenting.
So here, when we have the fullness, you can see the true doctrine that the Lord is teaching us. Chris, you and I have talked about putting together a visual that shows everything that we believed during the fullness and contrast that against everything that as Mormons we believe today. And when you compare those two, they don't look anything like each other.
Yeah, I use this example with people all the time. If you took me to 1833, Joseph could examine my beliefs and say, this guy is 100% kosher. He's totally in agreement with all the doctrines that I'm teaching. And yet, if you took me to Salt Lake City and Russell were to interview me, he would excommunicate me as an apostate for believing the exact same things that Joseph taught in 1833.
It doesn't take Russell to excommunicate you. Your stake president can do that for him. Verse 13, the Lord starts talking about the bishops. And now concerning the items in addition to the covenants and commandments, they are these. There remain hereafter in the due time of the Lord other bishops to be set apart unto the church to minister even according to the first. Wherefore they shall be high priests who are worthy, and they shall be appointed by the first presidency of the Melchizedek priesthood, except they be literal descendants of Aaron. What is this ministry of the bishop? Because that's been completely twisted and changed in the modern church.
Verses 15 through 21 were added in 1835. So these were not part of the original revelation. It actually said, now concerning the items in addition to the laws and commandments. And then in 1835, he changed the laws to covenants. And then this whole thing talking about high priests being appointed by the first presidency of the Melchizedek priesthood, and then all of the talk about literal descendants of Aaron, all of that was added in 1835 after the fullness was lost.
So do you think that changes the ministering responsibilities of the bishop?
No, it doesn't make the bishop suddenly over spiritual things. Is that what you were going at?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
It doesn't say anything about giving new responsibilities to the bishop. But I do find it very interesting that in 1835, we had lost the Melchizedek priesthood, which was a priesthood without father, without mother. And it was replaced with a patriarchal priesthood, which was lineal in its descent. And it's talking here about people have a literal right to this priesthood based on their ancestry. They can be a bishop. If they can prove their genealogy, they can be a bishop, which is not anything to do with the high priest, because the high priest is without mother or father.
But it does call them a high priest, which shows that just like there's a high priest in the Aaronic priesthood in the old days of, you know, Judaism, there's also a high priest of the patriarchal order as well, just like there's a high priest of the high priesthood. So there's three different categories of high priest, it appears, if you carefully look at the scriptures, which kind of makes sense, right? If there's three levels of priesthood, wouldn't the highest office and each be a high priest, right? I mean, we know there's a high priest of the highest priesthood. We know there was a high priest that served in the temple in Jerusalem. Why wouldn't there be a high priest of the patriarchal order as well?
And that may explain why they continued to have people called high priests and quorums of high priests in the church going into Nauvoo.
But they never knew what to do with them. They were just confused why the office was there and couldn't ever figure out what to do with them. Just like the 70, they never figured out what to do with them either.
Exactly.
The only thing I will note is there are stories out there of people who have proven that they are literal descendants of Aaron and have gone to the leaders of the church and said, I have a right to the bishopric. And they're like, don't call us. We'll call you.
Well, the only thing I'll say there is, apart from show me the proof, apocryphal. But even if they did do that, there is no actual office of bishop in existence right now where they have the right to that office, administering the law of consecration. So yeah, they can make the claim that I want to be the spiritual judge of a local congregation, but there's nowhere in scripture that gives the bishop that right.
Right. And a judge in Israel as a bishop is not over spiritual issues. It's over the temporal issues and the stewardships that he administers as the bishop. So we've completely changed what a bishop is supposed to be.
So then in verse 22, he starts talking a little bit about trying people for crimes. And it says, and again, no bishop or high priest. And in the original, it said no bishop or judge who shall be set apart for this ministry shall be tried or condemned for any crime, save it be before. And here in 1835, it says the first presidency of the church. But in 1831, it said they need to be tried before a conference of high priests. And inasmuch as he is found guilty before a conference of high priests, by testimony that cannot be impeached, he shall be condemned. And if he repents, he shall be forgiven according to the covenants and commandments of the church. And originally it said he shall be condemned or forgiven according to the laws of the church. In 1831, you were tried before a conference of high priests. You were either condemned or forgiven. It seems like we have totally strayed off from that now, where now people can be called into a meeting with two or three of either the bishopric or the stake presidency, and they can excommunicate you. You don't even necessarily have to have a full high council anymore.
Right, and that's a recent change.
They're
in
not
the
following the scriptures? What?
Surprise, surprise. So let's continue on here in 25. And again, inasmuch as parents have children in Zion or in any of her stakes which are organized, that teach them not to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and baptism in the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of the hands, when 8 years old, the sin be upon the heads of the parents. As we know in the church, eight-year-olds get baptized. They're highly encouraged. They're pressured. I've known parents who've said, nah, it's up to the kid to decide. And by the time they're nine, if they haven't gotten baptized, they're like ostracized in primary almost. But when we dig here, it says parents having children in Zion. Are we in Zion? Should we be baptizing eight-year-olds if we're not in Zion?
Well, and this the whole rest of this revelation is talking specifically about people in Missouri. The revelation was given in Kirtland. 99% of the church lives in Kirtland area. And yet the Lord is giving a commandment to the people who are going to be living in Zion. So it's not a commandment to the whole church. It's just to those who are moving into Zion. And then if I'm going to be really literal, verse 25 is only talking about the parents are obligated to teach their children the doctrine of repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, later on, it'll say that they need to be baptized. But just being literal, 25 is talking about parents have the obligation to teach these principles to their children. And verse 26, this shall be a law unto the inhabitants of Zion. It's not a law unto the inhabitants of Kirtland or in any of her stakes which are organized. And that was added in 1835. And then in 27, and their children shall be baptized for the remission of their sins when 8 years old and receive the laying on of hands. And they shall also teach their children to pray and to walk uprightly before the Lord. So to answer your point, this is not an edict to the worldwide church. This is a commandment for those people who are inhabiting Zion. And we've totally twisted it to become a worldwide phenomenon.
Well, and think about the situation that you would find yourself in if you're in Zion with the presence of the Lord, presumably, or preparation for the presence of the Lord. This is not a place where the wicked are going to be. Personally, I look back and I can clearly remember I was baptized at age eight, but I didn't fully understand. I really wish that I'd gotten baptized later in hindsight. You know, with full choice on my part of, yes, I want to follow Jesus. And I think we push kids into baptism and it's kind of like a custom, right? It's something we do when we're eight, as opposed to truly being converted unto Christ and making this a witness that we've entered into a covenant to keep his commandments, which is what baptism is. Paul, were you baptized at eight?
Yeah.
I imagine since you're seventh generation Mormon, it.
Yeah, I was going to say we've been here forever. I agree with what you said. I mean, again, I really do think that one of the key points of God's plan is free agency. I mean, what's the point of forcing someone to get baptized if they don't believe? It does nothing for them. I mean, maybe we don't force the kids per se, but like you guys were saying, it's just become a custom where if you don't do it, you look bad, right? And society is going to judge you by that. Or, you know, if you're the parent of a kid who hasn't been baptized, well, why hasn't your kid been baptized yet? It's the same thing with missions, too. I mean, there's, you know, kids go on missions that they don't even believe. They've never even read the Book of Mormon. I mean, I was shocked in the MTC, like half the guys in my group haven't even read the Book of Mormon. And they're there to go on missions. And most of the time it was because of societal pressures. They were just there because they were expected to be there. And if they weren't, they would look bad and society would judge them for it. And I don't think that does anybody any favors at all. And those people all, for the most part, just fall away and then don't believe in anything after that. So we just set them up for failure.
Exactly. I think back to my mission days, and maybe there was a 5% attrition rate amongst the missionaries going home early for whatever reason. And today, I think I've heard statistics that border on a fourth to a third of the missionaries who don't serve out there full time. So you have a serious issue in the mission field with people just not fulfilling that calling and struggling like you did, Paul. I mean, you sucked it up with a mission president who was all about numbers, you know, running it like a business. That's just not right. It's not right at all.
And so along that vein, the Lord continues in verse 29 and says, "And the inhabitants of Zion shall also observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy." It just shocks me how this is not a commandment to the church or to the world. This is a commandment to the inhabitants of Zion to observe the Sabbath day. And then he goes on in verse 30, "And the inhabitants of Zion also shall remember their labors, inasmuch as they are appointed to labor in all faithfulness, for the idler shall be had in remembrance before the Lord." So apparently in Zion, people are going to be appointed to specific jobs. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. He doesn't want the idlers. If you've been appointed to do a certain job, do that job.
By implication here, there are some who are appointed not to labor.
Or they can choose whatever they want to do. Or, yeah, I don't know. I'd love to be able to ask Joseph, "All right, Joseph, give me the next level down. What is
it?" Well, I mean, just think about, you know, Zion is going to need people who are organizing or otherwise directing other people in their labors. And maybe that's excluded from that category of labor, even though you could argue that I sit behind a desk, but I still labor.
That's what I tell my kids all the time.
I was going to say, you'd assume God knows our talents and would put them to the best use. Yeah. And you don't have to worry about money. I mean, think how many people in the world, they labor in a job they don't even like, and not only don't like, but they also hate that job. But they do it just because it makes them a lot of money, but they would much rather do something else. And I think in Zion, you don't have to worry about money anymore because you're all helping each other out, and you'll be able to actually contribute to society in the way that best fulfills your talents, whether developed or undeveloped. You'll be able to develop new ones. You'll be able to reach your full potential and things. And I think that's really one of the greatest things about Zion. You'll actually be able to find true happiness in your labors because you're doing what you love.
And you'll be able to learn along the way. I mean, I love to learn new things. Yeah. When you get into a career path, you're kind of stuck in that
lane. Yes, exactly.
Here we can switch lanes. We can try things out. There's going to be a variety of things to learn, talents to develop. And when you catch that vision, Zion is very attractive.
Yes, because you have the economic security to not be worrying about that all the time. And I think that was one of the things I learned on my mission. I mean, Ukraine's a very poor country, definitely not Japan or Italy. I mean, there's poor everywhere, but definitely a lot poorer than those two countries that are considered part of the West. And that was one thing I realized on my mission was most of these people just need help. Like, they need economic help. They need, spiritual help. Like, they're not ready to be baptized or whatever because they just don't have the time to think about it because they're busy just slaving away for, bread. And that's it, if they can even afford a loaf of bread. But in Zion, that won't be a problem. And people will be able, you can't be spiritually developed, I think, if you haven't had your basic needs taken care of. If you're just thinking about, how am I going to feed my kids tomorrow? You don't have time to think about, who's this Jesus guy?
And then in verse 31, "Now I, the Lord, am not pleased with the inhabitants of Zion, for there are idlers among them, and their children are also growing up in wickedness. They also seek not earnestly the riches of eternity, but their eyes are full of greediness." Like, Paul, you kind of alluded to this. I mean, we've got to be focused on the right things. And it's so easy in Babylon to focus on greediness because that's what puts food in our bellies. And then once you've got more than enough, well, I'm going to treat myself. I've earned it. And these things ought not to be and must be done away from among them. That just doesn't work in Zion. "And for that reason, let my servant Oliver carry these sayings unto the land of Zion." So again, this is a message for the people in Zion. "And the commandment I give unto them, that he that observes not his prayers before the Lord in the season thereof, let him be had in remembrance before the judge my people. These sayings are true and faithful, wherefore transgress them not, neither take therefrom. Behold, I am Alpha and Omega, and I come quickly. Amen." Again, I'm just totally fascinated that these last verses are very direct counsel to the people living in Zion, and yet we've now taken them and applied them universally to the whole world. We'll go to Africa and teach Africans that they have to obey the Sabbath day because it says it right here. And yet that's not what the Lord commands.
I thought the phrasing of 33 was a little bit interesting. Or it says that he that observeth not his prayers before the Lord in the season thereof. Wait, I was like, is this like some sort of like special prayers that Zion had? I don't know. Like it seems to me kind of a weird phrasing. Was that just me reading too much into something? I don't know.
No, it is weird, and I can't tell you what the Lord means. All I can say is it appears that there is a specific time that the Lord is expecting these people to be observing their prayers, and if they don't do it during that specific time period, he's not going to be happy with them. But I don't know what that time period is. I don't know what's special about those specific prayers as opposed to different prayers. Got nothing.
Wow, and then it ends by saying they'll be had in remembrance before the judge of my people. It's like, Joseph? Jesus? I mean, I don't know. Like, who's the judge of? I don't know. It's interesting phrasing as well. I was like, well, I don't know. I think one of those mysteries I guess we'll have to wait for. I don't know.
Yeah, agreed. And the important point is to remember your prayers before the Lord.
It made me think of Lehi, actually, when he doesn't pray. Or no, not Lehi. Is it Lehi?
Yeah.
The brother
of Jared.
Both of them.
Yeah.
Both of them.
Yeah, I was like, yeah, both of them, actually. Yeah, it was several years for both of them, it seems like. They just didn't even pray.
So are you supposed to follow the prophet when he's not praying to God?
Lord never tells us. So the last section we're going to be dealing with here is 67. And after this last revelation was received that we just read, 68, the history of the church says, some conversation was had concerning revelations and language. I received the following. So let's put a little more flesh on this. It's the time that they're about to publish the Book of Commandments. And there were some people who had criticized the language of the revelations. Joseph's language may have been rough to the ear of a school teacher like William McClellan. But the result is that there's a challenge. The Lord is challenging these grumblers to come up with a substitute in terms of language for what we have here in the Book of Commandments. And as we see that they completely fail. But let's go through. It's pretty short. It's 13 verses. Behold and hearken, O ye elders of my church, who have assembled yourselves together, whose prayers I have heard, and whose hearts I know, and whose desires have come up before me. Behold, and lo, mine eyes are upon you, and the heavens and the earth are in mine hands, and the riches of eternity are mine to give. Ye endeavored to believe that ye should receive the blessing which was offered unto you. But behold, verily I say unto you, there were fears in your hearts, and verily this is the reason that ye did not receive. Did either of you guys poke on that and find out what this verse 3 is alluding to? You're nodding your head there, Chris.
No, I poked on it. I didn't find anything conclusive. However, when you look later on in verse 13, he says, you are not able to abide the presence of God now, neither the ministering of angels. So I'm going to speculate that they were looking for something similar to the three witnesses had with the Book of Mormon. I want an angel to come down here and tell me that these things are true. And he's saying, you endeavored that you'd receive this blessing. It was offered unto you. That's the other thing that's interesting, is whatever blessing they were seeking, it was offered unto them. But there were fears in their hearts, and that's why they didn't receive it, even though they were promised it. So speculation, but that's what I'm thinking.
And that makes sense. That makes good sense. We're told that fear is the opposite of faith, and without faith, we can do nothing. So when we allow those fears to interfere.
Well, not only is it the opposite of faith, but it's also perfect love casteth out all fear.
I like that.
Thing, without charity, you're nothing.
And that's good, because I think that goes back into verse 1 here, where he says, I heard your prayers, I know your hearts, and I know your desires. That's like a double-edged sword. Oh, good. God not only hears my prayers, he knows my heart, and he knows what I desire. Oh, crap. God knows my heart. He knows what I desire. I can't fool him.
Well, yeah. And sometimes he gives you what you desire.
Yeah.
So.
Ezekiel 14. In verse 4, continuing on, I, the Lord, give unto you a testimony of the truth of these commandments which are lying before you. The Lord's saying, look, I'm telling you, these are true. Your eyes have been upon my servant Joseph Smith, and his language you have known, and his imperfections you have known, and you have sought in your heart's knowledge that you might express beyond his language. This you also know. So the learned saying, gosh, he's kind of bumbling around here. It's not quite as elegant as I'd like it to be. This should be in the eloquent language that we should expect from the Lord. But we're just getting Joseph's language.
This should be like Sydney's first description of Zion, not the second description of Zion.
Exactly. Well,
I always like that. There's a couple places. 2 Nephi 31:3 says, he speaketh unto men according to their language. And I think that's always true. I mean, why would God, Joseph wasn't super educated, so why would God speak to him in language he doesn't understand?
Exactly.
Right? I mean, that's how it's going to be. It serves no purpose if he speaks. I mean, if he came to me and started speaking in Japanese, that does nothing for me. If he spoke to you guys in Russian, it does nothing for you. He speaks in the way that we understand.
And the Lord goes on in 6, now seek ye out of the book of commandments, even the least that is among them. So seek the worst of these revelations, and appoint him that is the most wise among you. Or if there be any among you that shall make one like unto it, then ye are justified in saying that ye do not know that they are true. But if ye cannot make one like unto it, ye are under condemnation if ye do not bear record that they are true. For ye know that there is no unrighteousness in them, and that which is righteous cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. So we know that William McClellan took up this challenge, and he failed miserably, didn't he?
Yeah, William McClellan, by his own account, admitted that he failed miserably, and then testified that, yep, I couldn't come anywhere close to writing something as well as Joseph did.
Yeah, you wonder if the Lord just placed that veil of a stupor of thought over his head so that he could not even come close to trying to rewrite one of these revelations.
You know, I look at Doctrine and Covenant section 136, which is Brigham Young's revelation that took, 8 or 10 hours for him and a committee to receive. How often does that ever get quoted in general conference? You read it and it just falls flat compared to all of the other ones in the Doctrine and Covenants. You may be able to write something that is eloquently worded, but if the Spirit isn't going to testify to its truthfulness, it falls flat.
Exactly.
And then the Lord goes on in verse 10. And again, verily I say unto you, it is your privilege and a promise I give unto you that have been ordained unto this ministry, that inasmuch as you strip yourselves from jealousies and fears and humble yourselves before me, for ye are not sufficiently humble, the veil shall be rent and you shall see me and know that I am. So again, he's talking to these guys that have been called as high priests. A few of them have actually had the veil rent and seen God. The rest haven't. And he's saying, it's your privilege and a promise I give to you. As soon as you clean yourself up, you're going to see this stuff. And not with the carnal, neither the natural mind, but with the spiritual. I don't know what that means. I'm assuming that it does not mean that he's standing in the room with me, but that somehow I'm kind of like Isaiah, I'm carried away somewhere else or something like that.
Well, and you know that man has to become spiritual because the natural body just can't withstand the presence of God.
That's what it says further if you keep going.
Why don't you read that, Paul?
For no man has seen God at any time in the flesh except quickened by the Spirit of God, Neither can any natural man abide the presence of God, neither after the carnal mind. You're not able to abide the presence of God now, neither the ministering of angels. Therefore, continue in patience until you are perfected. Let not your minds turn back. And when ye are worthy, in mine own due time, ye shall see me, shall see and know that which was conferred upon you by the hands of my servant Joseph Smith, Jr. Amen. So, yeah, it reminds me of the story of Moses and, you know, the JST, where he has to be, you know, God's presence withdraws from him and he's left in his natural man state and he just collapses on the ground and just can't even move for, you know, who knows how long. Satan shows up and he's like, well, I don't have to be transfigured in your presence. Like, where's your glory at? Like, I mean, you're just, I'm just in my natural man state and I can tell I'm in my natural man state. You have nothing, but in order to stand in God's presence, I have to be, you know, transfigured in order to even abide his presence.
And it seems to me like when he says here at the end, ye shall see and know that which was conferred upon you by the hands of my servant Joseph Smith Jr. So as I read this, I think he's talking about the fact that they've been ordained to be high priests, which allow you into the presence of God. Right? We've already established that, but yeah, they still haven't experienced what is yet to come that has been conferred upon them. But if they continue faithful, if they're chosen, they will at some point be able to withstand the presence of God and experience the ministering of angels and these other blessings that were promised to them.
They're not sufficiently humble. They're not worthy, the Lord says. And if you compare that to Joseph Smith's translation of Exodus 33, and again, this is a Moses incident, in verse 20, he says, no sinful man has at any time, neither shall there be any sinful man at any time that shall see my face and live. So we've got to get out of that sinful state. And if you're not sufficiently humble, you're still sinful.
And that's why the Lord says and can say to us today that none doeth good, because we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost that is purifying our hearts and preparing us for that situation so that the Lord could actually be with us. If the Lord were to be with us, we would all get wiped out because we aren't being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so that's the importance of the restoration yet to come, where we have the highest priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, once again, the gift of the Holy Ghost administered, so that we can be said that we are doing good and get to the point where we can withstand the presence of the Lord.
And I'll just hit Doctrine and Covenants 84, 19 through 23 really quick. This greater priesthood administers the gospel and holds the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, or in the rules thereof, the power of godliness is manifest, and without the ordinances thereof and the authority of the priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh. For without this, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. The scriptures consistently tell the same story.
It's amazing when you actually search how consistent these messages are. You talked about the false dichotomy earlier, Paul, but the dichotomy between when we had the fullness and what we have now, or when we had the fullness and what was introduced in Nauvoo. Those are just stark contrasts that the church just glazes over as if we just always had the fullness. Oh, when Elijah came to the Kirtland Temple, it was the dispensation of the fullness of times, and we've just been climbing that hill ever since. The trajectory has been up ever since. And when you stop to think about it and actually use your brain and search the scriptures, that's not at all what happened.
What? I mean, the highest ordinance isn't just a movie that you watch and do secret handshakes? I thought that's what God's plan was, just movies and handshakes.
And the other thing I take away from this is we have all these modern prophets on the internet who are claiming that they have stood in God's presence and God has taught them further light and knowledge that even supersedes what you get at the temple. And yet it keeps coming back to, but if the fullness was lost, as the Lord says in Doctrine and Covenants section 124, And these people don't even admit that the fullness was lost. They're claiming that, oh, well, because I'm a member of the church and I'm just more devout, I went to the mountains and God appeared to me and taught me all these things. They don't realize that they're giving us all the evidence we need to discount them as a false prophet, because they're not accounting for the fact that they don't have the fullness of the priesthood. And without that, you cannot stand in the presence of God and live.
And I think this all relates back to what you talked about at the beginning, Paul, which is that we all have to be spiritually self-reliant. Yes. And that was a consistent message that Joseph, even in the Nauvoo era, taught.
Yeah.
After this was received, William McClellan took the pen and tried to write a commandment like this, and he failed. Joseph Smith wrote in History of the Church that the elders and all present that witnessed this vain attempt of a man to imitate the language of Jesus Christ renewed their faith in the fullness of the gospel and in the truth of the commandments and revelations which the Lord had given to the church through my instrumentality. And the elders signified a willingness to bear testimony of their truth to all the world. Accordingly, I received the following. And then this is the testimony that they wrote. We, the undersigners, feel willing to bear testimony to all the world of mankind, to every creature upon all the face of the earth, upon the islands of the sea, that God has borne record to our souls through the Holy Ghost shed forth upon us, that these commandments are given by inspiration of God and are profitable for all men and are verily true. We give this testimony unto the world, the Lord being our helper, and it is through the grace of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ that we are permitted to have this privilege of bearing this testimony unto the world, in the which we rejoice exceedingly by praying the Lord always that the children of men may be profited thereby. Amen. And then it's signed by Sidney Rigdon, Peter Dustin, Luke Johnson, Thomas Marsh, Parley Pratt, John Murdoch, Joshua Fairchild, William McClellan, Levi Hancock, Reynolds Cahoon, Harvey Whitlock, Calvin Beebe, Orson Hyde, Newell Knight, Lehman Johnson, John Carrill, Lyman White, and Zebedee Coltrane.
Another powerful testimony of their veracity. And we have to dig that out of the history of the church, because it doesn't show up in our Doctrine and Covenants anywhere. Well, Paul, do you have any parting words for us? It's been a privilege having you here with us this week. We appreciate your input and your insight and your diligence in searching the scriptures.
Search the scriptures. I mean, what else can I say? I mean, I think you guys are doing a great work, hopefully waking some people up to that fact that, yes, they do need to search the scriptures for themselves. They need to gain a testimony for themselves. They need to be able to stand on their own, not follow either any of us. Don't follow any of us. Follow God, follow his word. Don't follow some other guy on the internet. Like, no, like, it doesn't matter. Like, if you find truth somewhere, take those truths, make them part of your belief system, as long as they're compatible with the iron rod. Like, we have an intellect God gave us. Use it. Any truth you think you find, measure it against the scriptures. Is it a truth? Does it concord with them? If so, keep it. If not, throw it out. And that's really all we can do at this point in time. Just wait until, you know, the return of the servants. And in the meantime, search the scriptures.
Amen. Thank you. Chris, what have we got on tap for next week?
So next week, we're going to hit the third day of this first conference on the Book of Commandments. In that third day, they received what we have as section 133, which is the appendix to the Book of Commandments and talks a lot about the last days and why this whole work is going to be so important.
Yes, and that's a very important section that will probably consume all of next week, I'm guessing. So look forward to that. Thank you, listeners. Share this podcast with those you think might be interested. Also, my book is available on Amazon. And so those who might be questioning the church, who would benefit from having a new paradigm that explains all the challenging aspects of our history, it's available, Joseph in the Gap, on Amazon. Thanks, everyone, and we'll talk to you next week.